I'll point it out in a little bit in the message. But this is the last message in my I Am Statements of Jesus series. And next week I have 2 weeks of something kind of unusual. And it will be enlightening and helpful for you. It is a sermon preached originally by J.D. Greer of the Summit Church in North Carolina, and my sister sent it to me probably a month ago, and it so impacted me that I wanted to show it to you in its entirety last week as the substitute preacher. And my board said, no, you're not going to do that. You're going to be here to explain why. And also, they thought 53 minutes was a pretty windy sermon. So we're splitting it up over 2 weeks, and it's called How the Fall Affects Us All. And it's from Romans 1, especially 15 through 23. And it's a powerful message. And so we will set it up next week, and we'll watch about half of it. And then we'll have any kind of response time that you have afterward. And then we'll do the same in 2 weeks, which is also World Communion Sunday, and we're having communion that day on the 6th, and so, or the 5th, whatever 2 weeks from today is, okay? And so it's how the fall affects us all over 2 Sundays, so about 25 minutes each. And so that's an explanation, powerful. Powerful message. I could preach it. I have every word he says, but I can't do it justice the way he did. So that's how we're handling it. So that's an explanation of what we're doing next week. Now, John 15. And let me say that these are the I Am statements that I've been preaching on for the most part from the Gospel of John. There's another I Am statement where Jesus says in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So there are other I Am statements. But for the most part, with the exception of the first message in this series back in July, where I talked about how Moses heard from God who I Am was. This is from the Gospel of John, and this is the last one from John 15. Verses 1 through 17, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. This is the word of God. Right below the house where I grew up, the family homestead where my nephew still lives, was a hill that was too steep for farming. On the south side of that field was a farm field that my neighbor Krosky planted with wheat practically every year, wheat or barley, some kind of small grain. My brothers and I loved it when he harvested the grain with his old co-op combine, which we thought was so cool with its massive 8-foot header. Now, Norm knows what kind of joke that is when I talk about a massive 8-foot header. If only we had known that harvesters would become like this one. I saw one just like this, just south of Loudonville on Thursday morning. And the header was so large, and by the way, it had tracks on it instead of tires. Who thought of that back then? And then a header on it that was so long, it was probably at least 24, so it was kind of short because it was down in the hills. But it was so long that it had to be towed along behind the combine by a pickup truck. But I digress. I was talking about that untillable hill below my house. On the north side of the hill, okay, on the south side was a wheat field. On the north side of the hill was a high-tension electrical power line that required that the land underneath those soaring towers and the cables between them to be mowed and clear, which was another fun thing. Every year, the electric company would send a dozen little Ford tractors with bush hog mowers behind them, and my brothers and I would stand and watch in fascination as they mowed. And as they ran past, as they went right past our beehives and went going away like this, not even steering. It's in my mind's eye still. My brothers and I didn't get out much. So, you know, we didn't have a TV, so this was our entertainment. But that hill between Krosky's wheat field and the power line was covered with trees. Many of them were old and gnarled. That woods had been there for a long time, and our family knew that as the woods. Where's Kent? He's down in the woods. Where did Gabe go now? He was our beagle that never stayed home. Oh, he's probably down in the woods. I think I hear him down in the woods. Now, that designation makes it sound like it's some kind of mini forest. But in retrospect, it probably was little more than a wide fence row that offered active and imaginative boys all kinds of opportunity to play cowboys and Indians and frontiersmen and Tarzan. Camping out in the woods added a new mystery to that fun as well. Now, I mentioned that we played Tarzan. None of us were ever Jane. We were all Tarzans as we attempted to climb or swing on what we called monkey vines. And we were doing our best to do our best Tarzan yell. I've practiced it with Fiona. Oh, you know that one? I've gotten pretty good in my old age. I wasn't good when I was a kid. And as I said, we attempted to climb and swing. You see, those vines were never cooperative like the vines the real live Tarzan had to work with in the movies. You ever notice how he could just swing through the jungle with the greatest of ease? His vines were never connected to the ground, which showed that they weren't really vines, okay? He would swing through the jungle just going faster than anybody on the ground. Ours, on the other hand, did not swing. More often than not, they broke free as we put our weight on them. And they were connected to the ground because they actually have to have roots into the ground. That's what we never realized about Tarzan's vines. Now, these monkey vines were most likely wild grape vines like these here. In fact, it looks a lot like them. We didn't know that they were grapevines. Our dad had a grape arbor, and we knew what grapevines looked like, and we didn't know that they were grapevines because they never, ever had grapes on them, at least none that we saw. And these vines were 20 and 30 and 40 feet high, but they had no fruit. They never had grapes because they were wild and uncared for. They were fruitless because they were unpruned and forgotten, except by some little boys. They were good only for entertaining adventurous boys who fancied themselves to be kings of the jungle. Our text here begins with Jesus describing himself as the true vine. He's true because he's been cultivated by his heavenly Father. And unlike those barren monkey vines of my childhood, this true vine, Jesus, has branches, his followers, who bear fruit. That is, if indeed they are his followers, they bear fruit. So today, we're going to look at that true vine. What I just read in John 15 are some of Jesus' last words that we have recorded before the cross. These words are after the Last Supper, and probably as Jesus and the disciples are headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would pray and they would sleep. And he prayed so intently that he sweat drops of blood. And finally, we know that he would be arrested. And so this is the final I am statement Jesus made until he responded to the high priest's question, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" which is in Mark 14, and he's on trial. And the high priest asks it. He asks a leading question, and Jesus replies, "I am." "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And that "I am" made the high priest lose his mind. It says that he stood back and tore his clothes in rage and in anger at the blasphemy that this man made, because Jesus was saying essentially that he, Jesus, this rabbi that they had on trial, he was saying that he was God, the I am. So, we are to be fruitful branches, and the one and only, the fruitful branches of the one and only true vine. So, as I finish this out today, we will see that God the Father is the planter and the cultivator. And we will see that Jesus is, just as I said, the true vine. Truthfully, the true Israel. Because God's chosen people, who were supposed to be the vine, had failed miserably as spiritual fruit bearers. Jesus got the job done. And he said his disciples, and that's us, as his fruit and fruit-bearing followers. So let's look at what we can learn from this vine. And the first thing is, it's really obvious in this text, pruning is necessary. Floyd Filson, who writes in the Erdmann's commentary, makes this observation as he comments on the text. He says, the teaching in John 15, 1 to 11, that Jesus is the true vine and that his disciples are the branches, has given great comfort to Christians. But in some ways, it is a sobering passage. The Old Testament more than once describes Israel as God's vineyard or vine, but it also announces judgment on Israel for its sin of unfruitfulness. In the same way, in this gospel, the unfruitful branch is pruned off. Unless the disciple abides faithfully in Jesus, he will be cast forth as a worthless branch and burned. Even the fruitful branch must be pruned or disciplined. We see that in verse 2. Abiding in the love of Jesus is defined as keeping his commandments. We see that in verse 10. Only to the obedient life are blessings promised. These verses promise no automatic blessing. They set up a stern standard which requires faithful obedience to Christ. So this isn't just a nice teaching here. Jesus is giving his final instructions to the disciples as they walk through the dark toward the garden. And mind you, Judas has already left. Judas has already left the group. Remember, Jesus said, go and do what you need to do. So he's already been pruned. Pruning is a necessary but often painful process. Grapes, which as I said, is the visual that Jesus is using here, would have been a familiar visual for the disciples. Vineyards are everywhere in Israel. It's beautiful. When you come down into towards the Sea of Galilee, just beautiful vineyards everywhere. And so they knew that vines, grapevines, need to be cut back in order to bear fruit. Fruit trees need to be pruned for best production. Roses need to be trimmed to make the most beautiful flowers. In the winter, Dale will go out and he'll, as probably in February or March, he'll start pruning his apples and his peaches. Because if he didn't, they would just go nuts. They would just be full, and they would make little apples, okay? And it wouldn't be nearly as good as if you prune them back. My dad loved cultivating roses, but he could never get the kind of plants and flowers that my brother-in-law, Al, could. Al always had the most beautiful roses. And Daddy just couldn't understand that. And then he realized that he was tender to his roses. He would go out and he'd trim them back to about this high because they were his precious roses, his Chrysler and his Queen Elizabeth, and they all had names and they were beautiful. But my brother-in-law, Al, who doesn't do anything just, as the Pennsylvania Dutch would say, just a half, okay? Al, who, when he was making our Monday night dinner at deer camp, you just had to stay out of the kitchen. And then after he was done, you went in and you wiped down the walls and everything from the, because he always made turkey and mashed potatoes and gravy. And so the gravy was everywhere. My girls can tell us this, you know, if you need confirmation. So Al never did anything to half. One time, we were painting a barn, and he had a 60-foot fireman's ladder to do the peak. And he forgot, there was a window up there, and he forgot his trim brush when he went up. So he painted the window with a 6-inch brush, okay? That just worked just as well with Al. Al would prune his roses, whereas Daddy would leave him this tall. Al would go in there with a lopping shears and down to this tall. And they would come out as beautiful as you can imagine. Maybe Ron Graves, who wins first prize at the fair, can tell us that that's how we do that. But you need to prune, they need to be trimmed back hard. The best fruit happens when we're trimmed back hard. Pruning isn't an easy process, but it brings wonderful fruit. General Heltz, and I don't know if General is a man or a woman, okay? Another commentator that I found actually on the net writes, understanding this important concept helps believers to live fruitful and victorious lives. Jesus describes himself as a vine and his followers as branches. In order for us to bear fruit, which brings much glory to the Father, according to verse 8, we must be rooted and connected to Jesus. We must remain dependent on him and resist doing things in our own strength. Why? Because without him, we can do nothing. Nothing of eternal value, anyway. End quote. Pruning is necessary because it brings more fruit and it brings better fruit. Billy Graham, preaching on the seven I Ams of Jesus at one of his crusades in China, said, when you receive Christ, he gives you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit produces fruit in your life. What kind of fruit? Love. He gives you supernatural power to love even people you don't like. Joy is another fruit. Joy in the midst of all kinds of problems and suffering. There's peace. You can have peace in your heart. And then you have patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. These are produced by the Holy Spirit. And you can live that kind of life with the help of the Holy Spirit. End quote. What's Billy talking about? You've heard it before. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. It's in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And notice that the fruit of the Spirit is not plural. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control are not plural. They are one fruit and must be produced by the true disciple. That is the fruit. That's what it's made up of. When we have the Spirit, we produce more and better fruit. Pruning also gets rid of the dead, unproductive wood. Stephen Altrog writes of this passage, has there ever been a clearer statement about the life-giving power of Jesus and our absolute dependence on him? Just as a branch can't survive if it's not connected to the vine, so we can't survive if we're not connected to Christ. Spiritual life courses through Jesus, and as long as we're connected to Christ, his spiritual life also flows through us. Isn't that an absolutely mind-boggling thought? Because we are in Christ, the life of Christ himself flows to us and through us. We truly do have access to the divine, world-changing power of Christ. The opposite reality is also true, in that apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing of spiritual value. It's only in and through Jesus Christ that we can honor God, The implication is that we absolutely must stay close to Christ. We must regularly draw near to him through prayer, Bible reading, and fellowship with other believers, and the other spiritual disciplines he has given us. Jesus is the true vine, and when we abide in him, we bear much fruit. If we neglect to abide in him, we'll shrivel up spiritually. End quote. Here's the point. A branch cut from a tree looks vital for a while. Or let's just say a windstorm takes it down. It takes a branch off a tree and it looks green and beautiful for a while. But then after a day or two, you start to see the leaves wilting. And then they dry up and just blow away, being unconnected to the main tree cuts off the very life. Being not connected to the vine makes us dry up and blow away. We need to stay attached to the vine in order to stay alive. And then finally, here are the takeaways in this passage in three words: abide, apart, and ask. As usual, abide, apart, and ask is not original with me, but it's true. Many translations use the word abide, while the NIV, which I use, has the word remain. Verse 4 starts out like this: remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. In fact, that word remain is used 11 times from verse 4 to verse 10. When you get a chance, read that again and notice how often that word comes up. 7 verses, 11 times. That's how important it is to remain in Christ. Maxie Dunham, who was a pastor in Memphis and then became the president of Asbury Seminary, commenting on the word abide, which is the same as remain, says this: what does it mean to abide in Christ? It means at least 3 things: realizing his presence, responding to his prodding and probing, and resting in his peace. Realizing happens through 3 primary ways: prayer, scripture, and worship. Now, notice how remaining doesn't happen independent of Jesus or his word or his people. We need to be in contact with the vine. We've already established that, but how do we do it? By communicating with him in prayer, and by knowing his word, and by reading his scripture, and by fellowship with other believers. We can't survive without one another. We can't just sequester ourselves in our home. We can't just rely on watching John Hagee on Sunday morning. We need to get together. That's why I think dinner churches has thrived. For us, people realize how much we need each other to be in the vine. The opposite of abide, then, is apart. In verse 5, Jesus says, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart is a painful and harsh word. But straight from Jesus, we see that apart from him and independent of him, we are powerless, impotent, fruitless, and even if we allow it to go to the extreme, fatal. Apart from Christ can ultimately be fatal. Maxie Dunham makes this point. It's long, but it must be read.
Don't tell me that God is too loving to damn any person to eternal hell. That misses the point. God doesn't condemn us to hell. We condemn ourselves. Jesus Christ is a loving friend and companion. He is Savior who wants to be Lord. He does everything, goes even to the limits of the cross, to graft each one of us to the vine, that we might be sustained and saved. It is those who refuse him, who deny or simply ignore and by default fail to receive his love and life, who are condemned by their deliberate refusal or failure to act. God is not the one who sends anyone to hell. It's the action of the people who do it themselves. Apart from him, we are truly nothing. And that's why we need to stay in the vine. Abide or remain, and then apart. And now that final word, apart, abide, apart, and that final word, ask. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The life linked with Jesus gets answers to prayer. The life linked to Jesus gets answers to prayer. When you are a branch attached to the vine, one of the fruits is productive prayer. G. Campbell Morgan says of this verse, "Any prayer that does not react upon my life is not a prayer at all. The value of the union is the franchise of asking, and the reaction is fruitfulness." In other words, we are in tune with the one whom we are seeking in prayer, and because of that connection, our prayers will only be within his will. Kathy and I had a conversation this past week with someone who just could not understand how praying to God for the healing of a little one who was lying in the hospital with an extreme brain injury. And that person that we were having this discussion with just could not understand, just thought it was futile. God's not going to do anything. The question for that person is, God even there? And Kathy's answer was priceless. We don't demand answers. We know that the answer we get is from a perfect heart, and that's good enough. And then finally, it's going to take a lot of love. If you're thinking of that Neil Young song that Nicolai Larson sang, "It's Going to Take a Lot of Love to Change the Way Things Are," it's going to take a lot of love or we won't get far. That's true. That first stanza is true, but not in the way that Neil meant. The point is, love is the central factor for Christ followers. Love is the essential command that Jesus ends out this I am statement teaching with. And when it's missing, it's not Christian. It's not Christian if love is not involved. It's that simple. So Jesus proceeds with, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." Love each other is that command. Love each other so much that you would die for one another. The disciples didn't realize it, but in less than 12 hours, Jesus would be hanging on the cross, living that message out in real life, in living color. The essential message is that his disciples are to love each other enough to die for each other. That's the love that promotes his disciples from being mere servants to trusted friends. Jesus ends verse 17 with this: "This is my command, love each other." This is my command, love each other. In Jesus' words, I am the true vine. You are the branches. You will bear much fruit when you are remaining in the vine. And the proof of that will be the love that you have for one another. Well, it's been a long message. All the previous ones for the last month or so have been pretty short. But I can't apologize because it's an essential message. And I hope you remember how back in the first of these messages, I pointed out in Exodus that Moses and God are having a conversation. And God had just told Moses to go and tell his people that their deliverance was near. But Moses wondered how the people would believe that God had sent him. In fact, this is the conversation. Moses says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Jesus is that I am of Exodus. And here in John, he is now God the Son, and he's physically standing in front of humanity, ready to be their shepherd and to be their door to the Father and their life and their vine and their light and their bread of life and their truth. In the words of Houts, he is the I am, the God of the now, ready to be whatever we need him to be in our lives. And that, this is our God, the I am. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.